It's really a pleasure to be able to go through a Hebrew epistle and not be so confused about it, because you know the context that it fits in, and that's what right division does for us. So that's a fun thing, I think. And we'll get to even more exciting verses in James 5. And here in James 4, I think there's a lot more in James 4 than I thought there was going to be. And tonight, we'll cover verses 6 down through the end of the chapter, hopefully, but that's ambitious. So probably down to verse 11 and 12, where James here talks about the admonitions that he has for these people. We discussed last week that the main issue that James is trying to deal with this remnant with was revealed finally in James 4:1, where they were fighting amongst themselves and they were pursuing their own lusts instead of what God wills, what God has for them. So instead of submitting themselves to God, they were pursuing their own lusts, and as a result, they were not going to enter this kingdom. And so that's the admonition James is giving them. And that goes back to James 1, where James says, don't be double-minded. Right, he says to seek wisdom from God, not from the world. He says, don't seek after the riches and that sort of thing. If you're poor, then that's a good thing. In James 1, he says, don't just hear the law, but do the law. In James 1, James 2, he says, don't just speak the law, but do the law, do the works. And of course, James 3, he says, don't speak evil and don't be cursing other people with your tongue, because as the commandments say, you know that. That will not help you out. If you're breaking the commandments, not doing the commandments of the Lord, then you're not going to enter the kingdom. And so it's interesting to see how much the book of James parallels what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the fact that that's true for all of the Hebrew epistles. Hebrews through Revelation, if you want just to think of a general place to put these books, Hebrews through Revelation deals with they amplify Jesus' earthly ministry. When Jesus came, he was made under the law system. The New Testament was not yet in effect. He was born under the Old Testament law system. And so he was talking about this coming kingdom program. He was talking about this coming other testament. He even said in Matthew 26 that this is my blood for the New Testament. It's going to come, but it was not yet. So when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading an environment under the Old Testament. Okay, and Jesus is talking about a change in dispensation in the future. He was not talking about the dispensation of grace, which was still yet a mystery. He was talking about the coming kingdom dispensation, the coming change in the fulfillment of Israel's program. Well, the Hebrews through Revelation books, those take what was taught and what was began to be taught by Jesus and the Lord in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it expands on it. Hebrews through Revelation is like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John part 2. It's like the sequel, okay? And so when you read Hebrews through Revelation, it deals with all those things that Jesus began to talk about, which is why so often in James here, after 18 weeks, we've had so many cross-references back to Matthew, Luke, and Mark, where we covered Colossians, if you remember. And we didn't have that many. We had some, but it was more just for definition and that sort of thing, where Paul is talking about something that was kept secret. It was a mystery, and he's talking about a relationship and a position we have with Christ that Jesus did not teach in his earthly ministry. You know, Paul says, we've been forgiven of all our sins. We have, we're complete in Christ. Okay, Christ was God manifest in the flesh, and we're complete in him, and all the riches come from him, and this sort of thing. And so Paul's talking about this grand scheme of heaven and earth all brought together in Christ. And Christ, in his earthly ministry to Israel, was talking about Israel's covenants and the earthly program. Right? So it's not as expansive as Paul's was. But when we read Hebrews through Revelation here, that's the context. It's Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay, it's the kingdom program. And James 4 deals with the same thing. They're talking about the world versus the kingdom from heaven. Okay? And so there's that dichotomy between this nation who's going to go enter God's kingdom come to earth, Matthew chapter 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and the world system around them. And of course, we've already covered in our 7 or 8 lessons in chapter 1 that the remnant here, the 12 tribes that James is writing to, is dealing with that world system. They are living at a time where it began back there before the mystery was revealed to Paul, and it will happen in the future before the kingdom come, a time where the world system is opposed to them. And the Antichrist system is set up. Revelation says they can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, right? There's this persecution. Luke says there's a great affliction that was not since the world began at that time against the followers of the Lord, okay? And so this is a time that's different from the dispensation of grace today, where we can talk about the sinfulness of the world and the degradation of society and the corruption of the world, yes. But we live in a time of God's grace where he's not... how do you say this? The Holy Spirit is not operating in us to provide for us daily bread, to give us the wisdom where we don't need to study because he supernaturally endues us with knowledge, as James 3 says. We're not living in a time here where We must sell everything we have and humble ourselves that way in order to enter our kingdom and receive God's blessing. Okay, we'll see tonight that if they don't do some of these things in James 4, then they're going to be cut off and counted among unbelieving people. Okay, and that is not your position today. We have a ministry of reconciliation, a message of grace today, where we get all things given to us graciously by God, not deserving them. And we have a complete position, a present possession of the things that these folks are waiting for in the future. Okay, so all that's background information leading up to James 4 here. We left off in verse 5, 4 and 5 last week, where these folks, James 4, verse 4, he calls adulterers and adulteresses. And of course we covered that, and that was not the literal adulterers and adulteresses. They're spiritual there. They are taking part in this remnant doctrine, this remnant group's teachings, and yet they're pursuing now the world system. So they're falling away, some of these folks, apparently. They're looking over on the other side of the fence and going, that looks a little greener over there, right? And so they're adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And of course, this friendship of the world is defined for us by John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Where John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so if they were part of the world's system at this time, then they're adulterers and adulteresses. Okay, they're part of the world's system at this time, then they're not a friend of God. Again, this is kind of strange talk when you talk about the dispensation of grace. Because we'll get down through here, and he starts condemning in James 5 verse 1, rich men. And so, again, this puts you in an awkward position, the station of grace. You can see where people start preaching against having riches and against being a part of any corporation in the world today, and how we should maybe form our own community, our own communal system over here, and we should just cut ourselves off from the world. That's what James is talking about, and that's what 1 John's talking about. That's what they needed to do, because if they were a part of the world system, that meant they needed to take the mark of a beast. That means they needed to compromise and be part of the Antichrist system. So this remnant was to be separate, literally, physically, economically separate from the world. In this station of grace, Paul teaches something different. He talks about working with your hands. If you don't work, you don't eat. Okay? He talks about a different lifestyle, a different environment. You can see then how some people would read Hebrews through Revelation during this tribulation time, this time of affliction, and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus says in Luke 6, woe to those who are rich. And then compare that to Paul's teaching and then call Paul the Antichrist. You know, that's biblical, if you think about it. If they think they're living in the time of James, and James is saying, if you're a friend of the world, then that's the Antichrist system. And then you read Paul, and Paul's going, you got to make a living. You know, and Paul's advocating, if you have money, just give some away, you know, and that sort of thing. He's not saying you have to sell everything you have. And is it he representing the Antichrist system there? If you think that, if you conflate that and say they're in the same time period, but the right division, of course, requires us to say they're not. James is writing to the 12 tribes, specifically in that time during the tribulation, during this time before the kingdom comes, this time of affliction and mourning. And Paul's writing to us under a mystery dispensation of grace. Okay, so all that's elementary information to you, but you see the necessity and the ripple effects that it has. When we come here to James 4. He starts talking about humbling yourselves and being a friend of the world and that sort of thing. Now, we can take James 4, verse 4, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, and teach the spiritual truth there. And the spiritual truth, if you take it out of the doctrinal context immediately and say, well, the world system is corrupt. You know, and the way of the world is corrupt. Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3, Paul talks about the course of this world. It's a sinful course. And so we shouldn't just go pursuing the course of the world. Right, we're following God's course. Okay, we are in Christ. We are a new creature. We reckon ourselves dead, and all that doctrine that goes with our lifestyle, as taught by Paul in this dispensation. But it's not something where if you have someone who believes the gospel, okay, and they're not walking in the Spirit, they're not living up to their position in Christ, that they're now an enemy of God. You see that strong language, that doctrinal language there. It's not that we count them as an unbeliever and say, yo, you're not saved because of this. Right? That's not the issue today. But at this time it is. Okay, being a friend of God meant you were an enemy of the world. Remember Jesus said in John 17 that they hate me because I point out the evils and the wrongs that they're doing. I shine light on their evils. Right? And if you love me, they'll hate you too. Right? Well, a lot of us are living pretty comfortable lives as Christians in countries that tolerate us, right? And so what does that mean? That we don't love God enough because we're not being afflicted? You see, so, I mean, there's that teaching. And so the idea in James 4 is that these people were being physically oppressed because this time here they had to literally separate themselves from the world economically, physically, and doctrinally. But that's different. Meanwhile, let's move on here so we don't bog down in this. James 4, verse 5 then says, "Do ye think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy?" So the teaching here, of course, is that the Spirit that dwells in us, not the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit empowerment there, it's the Spirit that dwells in us generally in people who are born in this world, that lusts to envy. That envy there, desiring to have, right? Well, that's what their problem is. Remember back in verse 2 and 3, they lust and have not. Verse 3, they ask and receive not because they want to consume it upon their own lusts. So it's their lusts that's the problem. And so he says, do you think the scriptures say in vain that the Spirit in you lusts us to envy? So this envy and this lust is their problem. They need to get rid of the lust, get rid of the envy, and submit themselves to God, humble themselves to God, and they won't have the problem there. Okay. Now, there's an issue with verse 5 that I need to bring up. Before I do that, though, let's look at Psalms chapter 37. We ended this last week with these verses here, where David and Solomon give advice to these people who are under the law system, going into the kingdom, who are facing people who are oppressing them and are against them, like the Antichrist world system. And in Psalm 37, verse 1, David says, Psalm 37, verse 1, "I fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Now, James taught that in James chapter 1, if you remember, where we went through that deal and how they were led away by their own lust and temptations. The temptation was that world system out there. And so they were seeing how they sold everything they had. They didn't have great possessions. They didn't have opportunity for comfort and this sort of thing. They weren't living it up and having a good time. And so they were a little envious of the workers of iniquity. They weren't envious because they were doing wrong. They were envious because they had things that anyone in their right mind would say, that's a nice thing to have. Right? So they were envious. But the reason why they were workers of iniquity is because in order to be that, they had to deny what the Lord was teaching at the time. They denied that he was the Messiah, denied that he instructed them to sell everything they had. And so in order to be that, they had to reject that, or reject the teaching of the Lord. And that's the situation that the remnant's facing here. So he says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Be not thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." And so you have the vengeance of the Lord there. You have God's wrath against the enemy. It's the same teaching here of this remnant group. Okay, they will soon be cut down. This is not a millennial-long teaching. This is not a teaching where the dispensation of grace has been going on for 2,000 years. God instructs you, don't be envious of the workers of iniquity, sell everything you have, be hermits, and just wait it out. Okay, at this time in James, the Lord's coming back soon. You see, the dispensation of grace is not there yet. And so they were not to be envious of the world system because soon they're going to be cut down. Okay. Who was it, by the way, when the dispensation changed again and God revealed his grace to Paul, and all of a sudden these people in James who are now without possessions, they sold it all, and they're going to have to live a little longer. Remember in 2 Peter, Peter says, we're still going, decades later, and Christ doesn't return. Who helps them out? It's not the Antichrist world system, is it? It's not the unbelievers. Isn't it Paul and the people in the dispensation of grace who helped them out with their possessions? So even when they get help from people outside their group, it's Paul's group that helps them out. Because Paul now, who has this new revelation, and they're not instructed to sell everything they have, they're in the position to help these people out who just sold everything they had. You see? So that works. So they don't have to be envious of workers of iniquity. They can receive the charity of people who receive the Lord by grace, in the station of grace. You see? Anyway, Psalm chapter 72. Psalms chapter 73, rather. Verse 3, David writes, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So it was the riches he was envious at, not their wicked works. Right? "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Who's the other men in Psalm 73? It's David. It's these people who are righteous, and they're being plagued, and they're being they're weak, and they're being persecuted, and this sort of thing. But the prosperous, wicked people, that they're in comfort, and they're protected, and they have security. He's envious of this, you see. And so there's a reason there. It's not necessarily a sinful envy. I say that. Back up a couple steps. It's not necessarily they're envious at the sin that they're doing, is what I'm trying to say. They're envious at the comfort and the things that are happy about life, you see. Again, this is not doctrine for you. This is a doctrine with people under a certain circumstance where they're facing persecution and they're required to do that by the Lord. Okay, they're required to take that position. Verse 6, therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness, so on and so forth. If you look down in verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people returns here, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? So they're doubting God. Okay, they're not among the believers. He says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. If you drop down to verse 17, David says, verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. And so, again, you have the teaching there. When David comes back to the word of the Lord, when he comes back to the sanctuary, he realizes that the wicked's end is destruction. And it's what we find in James 4 and 5. In James 5, the rich people, okay, who have the possessions, they are living in comfort and security now, but their end is destruction. In James 5, that's what James proclaims against the rich. He says, woe unto you, and miseries and condemnation come upon you, and this sort of thing. Because that's what's going to happen. Okay. Moving on here, back to James chapter 4, verse 5. There's an issue with this verse in James 4, 5, if we can switch courses a little bit. When it says, do you think the Scripture says in vain? And as we study the Bible, and we give the Bible its due credit as being God's Word, we believe it to be God's Word, you take a different position than other people who come to the Bible with that eye of doubt. And they come to the Bible looking for mistakes and looking for things that they can point out that are wrong. Okay. Now, I have not found mistakes in the King James Bible that I have here in front of me. And there's reason for that. Okay, it's because when I see something I don't understand or see something that people say, well, that's a mistake there, I'm looking for how it could be true. You know, Romans 3 verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. And I'd much rather take that position first, you know, and then try to evaluate whether it is that it could possibly be true if it's God that said it, rather than just a man's word. Okay, in James 4 verse 5, people say, here the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit dwells in us lusteth to envy. There is not a verse in your Bible that says the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. And it says the Scripture says. And people point to this. This is an issue. Commentarians, you know, they try to deal with this and try to reconcile this and try to explain away this possible mistake here that James says the Scripture says, but not the Scriptures you have. They don't say those exact words, right? So obviously it's a mistake. Obviously we're missing something. There's still Scripture in the dirt somewhere that we don't have, right? Or could it be, if we give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, and we say, well, how could that work, right? Instead of looking at it so narrow-mindedly, could we say that, you know, when we say the Scripture says this, that James is just paraphrasing? Okay, we'll see this in the very next verse as well, where James quotes a verse, and the verse in James in verse 6 is not found in your Bible either. Okay, but it says, God says, okay? Something to keep in mind in your Bible when you're looking at times in the passages that quote other scriptures, okay? Since the Bible is inspired by God, we can count on God to quote himself correctly, or if it's different, to actually amplify what he said before. Okay, that's perfectly justified. God is not restricted to saying, well, I can't quote myself a different way. You see what I'm saying? When God writes a scripture one way and then says, oh, this is what that said back there, and he quotes it slightly different, that's a blessing, because that helps you then further understand what he was saying originally. Okay? And so here in James 4, verse 5, it says the Scripture says this, but nowhere in one verse says that same thing. Well, could it be that this is what God was trying to teach you with the Scripture? Right? It's like when people come to Jesus and they ask him, you know, what's the greatest commandment? How do you sum up the law? And Jesus says the sum of the law is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Well, you find the heart, mind, and soul back there, but he listed 613 laws, right? But he clearly pointed out the whole sum of it is right there. That's the beginning. So he gave you amplification there. He said if you want to drive a nail in the wall and hang everything else from it, it's going to be that point right there. Okay? So here's another lesson that we learn from James about the Scripture, that it teaches us that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. Okay? If you look back at Ezekiel 33, we can find, for example, back here a passage that's interesting that fits. We've read this before in chapter 1 in James, if you remember. That fits in the context of what James is dealing with here. He's dealing with people who give ear and don't do what they're hearing. The people who say sweet things but don't do what they say they'll do. Ezekiel 33 talks about these same people here. Look down in verse 30. Verse 30. Thou son of man, the children of thy people are still are talking against thee by the walls and the doors of the houses. So not in front of Ezekiel, but behind his back, they're talking about them and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that comes forth from the Lord. Let's come and hear Ezekiel, they say. So they come and hear Ezekiel in verse 31. They come unto thee as the people come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. Didn't we just read about people pursuing their own lusts? People envious about things they don't have, right? It seems to fit here. These people who are saying things, people who are hearing Ezekiel's words. But God says to Ezekiel, they're not going to do what you say, because they're going to pursue their own covetousness. They're pursuing their own lusts. Verse 32, lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. Okay? And so you see that's interesting there, where you have the Scripture teaching us that men's hearts, when they come to hear Ezekiel, are going to lust to envy. Right? Isn't that what it's saying there? I just paraphrased Ezekiel 33 using James 4, verse 5. And so would it be wrong for me to say the Scripture says in Ezekiel 33 that the spirit in these men dwelleth to envy, or dwelleth in them lusteth to envy? Right? It wouldn't be wrong at all. It's perfectly fine. Now, there's no mistake in James 4, verse 5. And so I'm just trying to encourage you there. When you read these passages, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where it says the Scripture says, okay, and you don't find the verse that matches it exactly, that's a blessing. That's not a mistake. Okay, that helps you understand and summarize those passages. If you get the skeptic's Bible and you get these atheist scriptures where they go through the Bible and point out all the mistakes, 75% of them are like that. They look at these verses and say, oh, look, it's not literally the same words. That's a mistake. It's not a mistake. Okay, it's great when someone can amplify their answer. So anyway, moving on off that point there. There's other verses in the Bible, by the way, that teach you that. Exodus 20, verse 17. Doesn't it say one of the Ten Commandments there, thou shalt not covet? Right? Well, why would that be a commandment if the spirit in humanity, the sinful spirit in humanity, didn't dwell in us and lust to envy within us? You know, God tells us, thou shalt not covet. Well, if it was so easy for us not to covet, he wouldn't have the commandment there. He just teaches righteousness, right? So we can learn those things from the Scripture. Moving on to verse 6 here. He says, but he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Well, again, we have another example here where it says, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That verse, though you may be familiar with it, and it's also in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says the same exact thing as James does. You can't find that verse exactly anywhere in the Old Testament. Okay? We can find things similar, and we can go back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, and say, oh, this is what he was trying to quote, but it's not exactly the same thing. Proverbs 3, verse 34 says, surely he scorns the scorners, but he gives grace unto the lowly. Right? See, lowly, the humble, grace to the humble, okay. What's this deal about God resists the proud? Well, you got scorners back there, all right. A little different. What I'm trying to tell you here is not to look at the Bible with the eye of that there's mistakes in it. Your Bible is without error. Okay, God wrote your Bible. Believe it as God's word. And so when you see these things where it says the Scripture says this and the Scripture teaches this, take that as a help, as God's commentary on himself. Okay, instead of trying to look for the mistake. Meanwhile, there is cross-references to these. Proverbs 3:34, for example, is what most people cross-reference to, where he gives grace to the lowly. All right. You can also find similar verses in Psalm 138, verse 6. That I put on your outline there, where David says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. So there you have the proud in that verse. And the proud are far away from him. Right? So God resists the proud, right? Well, if you resist something, don't you want it to be away from you? You're not going to pull it close. Right? It's going to be a way. So in Psalm 138, you read about the proud being afar off from the Lord. Then in Proverbs 3, you read about God giving grace to the lowly. Right? Put those together, and you got what God says in James 4, verse 6. Right? So again, there's just the principle of how to study your Bible. Another good little study tip there is that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some of these verses that quote it, and it says the Scripture says, not all the time, but most of the time where it says the Scripture says, or God says, it's not the same as when it says it is written. A lot of times when it says it is written, it will be a more exact quote than when it says they said. Okay, where it will be a paraphrase or may not even be in your Bible. It just may be someone wrote it down somewhere or someone said it at some time. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean that this is what the Scripture says exactly, word for word. So anyway, those aren't mistakes. Just some help there when you study your Bible. But if you look at James 4, verse 6, you got this issue of grace that we need to deal with. Okay? Where James here is talking about how they're going to receive this grace. He that gives more grace. Even though the spirit in you folks, even though the lust that they have in James 4, it lusteth in them to envy. Okay, and that's breaking the commandments, of course. And that's that means they're not going to go into the kingdom. God gives grace. Okay, remember in John chapter 1, John taught that the law came from Moses, but by Jesus came grace and truth, right? God gives grace to people. The Old Testament talked about grace. Grace was found in the eyes of the Lord with Noah. Okay, God gives grace to people at all times. In fact, we know now through the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace through faith. That's true for everyone in every dispensation. Everyone at all times was saved by God's grace. Grace being something you don't deserve. Something that you did not merit on your own, a gift, a kindness, a graciousness from God that He gives to you. Okay, every man from the beginning of the world required this of God, His grace. Okay, no one could climb a ladder to salvation. But that does not mean that God doesn't have terms of obedience for people. We covered this in James 2, if you remember. We spent 3 or 4 weeks on this, where just because God says do these things does not mean you're buying your salvation. There's no obligation of God to give you anything. You've broken His law. He created you, you see? And so when God tells you to do something, the proper response is, you're God, you're righteous, you're true, you're more wise than me, I'll do what you say. That's the faithful response. So when God says to do these laws, the man of faith would do it. It's not that by doing the laws in the Old Testament, they were earning their salvation, okay? That God graciously would give them things through His covenant, and the terms of the covenant were you to do these things. You see, today God's terms are not that. Romans 4 verse 5, God's terms is that you don't do works. Okay, you don't try to follow the law for your righteousness. Okay, so His terms are very different today. But in James 4 here, he begins listing here the terms of receiving God's grace. They've done these wrongs, they're lusting to envy, they're warring and fighting, and those people are not going into the kingdom. Okay, they're not going to get it. But he's going to start listing what they need to do to get into this kingdom. Okay, what they need to do to actually receive the reward. Remember Matthew 6:33, we talked about last week. Jesus taught, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If they didn't seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, none of those things would be added unto them. Right? So there was that terms of condition that they needed to meet in order to get the grace of God. Okay, that doesn't mean that it's an obligation. Meanwhile, Exodus chapter, look at Romans 9:15, since we're close to that. Romans 9:15 is a quote from Exodus chapter 33. Both places are talking about Israel. Romans 9 through 11 is not talking about the church, the body of Christ today. It's talking about the position of Israel. That's where Calvinists get it wrong. But Exodus chapter 33:19 says, if I can just read it to you, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Romans 9, verse 15, he says to Moses back there in Exodus 33. I just read it to you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that shows mercy. Okay. How does anyone get anything from God at any time? How is it that anyone receives forgiveness, we talked about a couple of Sundays ago, or redemption, or salvation? How do they get anything from God? It's only by God's grace. It's only by His mercy. It's His kindness. How do you breathe every breath you take? How is it that we're alive? How is it that we're eating the good food we have on the earth? It's because of God. God's grace, you see? And so it's all because of God and His will. It's not that you will it to happen. And God, I'll enter this kingdom because I want it to happen. Right? No, it's God who sets the terms. And that's the issue here in Exodus 33 and Romans 9. You know, back in Exodus 3, Moses asked God if he could see him. Okay? Well, Moses doesn't set the terms of who sees God and who doesn't. That's why he said that back there. Moses said, God, show me yourself. Right? Well, you can't command God to do something. And God says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show myself to whom I want to show myself. And he showed himself to Moses, his friend. Right? But the point is, God has the control of the terms. All right? So Romans 9, it's the same thing. And when we come to James 4, and James is talking here about God gives grace to the humble, God is able to choose who he's going to give grace to. Just because God's gracious, and just because we're saved by grace, and grace is not something we deserve, means that God is obligated to give it to all men freely at all times, to whomever he wants, and to whoever requires it of him. That's not true at all. God gives grace to who he wants and gives mercy to whom he wants. That's why in Romans 9, Paul explains that it wasn't all of Abraham's seed that received the promise. It was Isaac, right? And it wasn't both of Isaac's sons. It was Jacob, right? Well, why was it Jacob? Why was it Isaac? God chose them, right? God said, it's not going to be to Ishmael. It's going to be to Isaac. And God said, it's not going to be Esau. It's going to be Jacob. So it's to whom God chooses. Right? It's to what God chooses. Why is it that God chose that the dispensation of grace today, that it would not be of works, and that, you know, murderers and adulterers can receive God's grace today if they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because he had it in his mind. He planned it that way. That was his purpose. Right? Why is it that the fullness of times, everything is going to be in Christ? Well, that's the way he planned it. That's his purpose. Right? Why is it that Israel was the nation and not Persia or some other nation, China or something? God chose that. I mean, he made that nation, right? So is God's will at all time is the reason why things are done like that. Right? People ask those why questions about the scripture. Why is it that it's that way? Why are there prophets and some people are not prophets? That's God to do. That's God's intervention, you see. So you don't have a lasso on him. And so when it says here in James 4:6, God gives grace to the humble, that's what he means. If you're not humble, you're not getting grace from God. Well, I thought grace was something we'd have to work for. Well, you don't deserve anything from God. But he can say, I'm going to give it to these people over here. I'm going to give a free candy bar after the lesson today to anyone under 4 feet, right? Well, that's not fair, you say. Well, it's my candy bars. I can do what I want, you see? And so that's the idea here. It's God's grace. He can give it to whom he wants. And he says he gives grace to the humble. And why would God do that, by the way? Is it unfair that he gives grace to the humble? Isn't humility a righteous thing, right? And we serve a righteous God. So if he wants to honor, and as it says in Psalm 138, respect righteous people, isn't that a holy thing of him to do? To give kind things, to give gracious things to righteous and people who are worthy of honor, right? You see, so that's not an unrighteous thing to do, to say I'm only giving grace to these people over here who do these things. I'm only giving grace to those who sell all their possessions. I'm only going to forgive those who forgive others. That's a righteous thing to do, right? Why would you forgive people who don't forgive other people? That's unrighteous, right? But that shows the extent and the commendation of God's love in this dispensation, Romans 5, verse 8, because God commends his love that while you were a sinner and an enemy of God, he still died for you anyway. So that's the depths of God's grace and the depths of his love. That doesn't mean he has to do that all the time. Right? So, again, just some teaching there about God's grace. People tend to look at verses like this in the Hebrew epistles or in the Old Testament and get all in a tizzy because, you know, I thought the dispensation of grace was given to Paul. And I thought Paul was the only one that talked about grace. Well, no. God's grace is given to all men at all times. It's on his terms, though. Right? What are his terms? How do you access that? How do you get God's grace? Well, in the Old Testament, it was through the covenant. It was through Israel. Right, and when Jesus came, it was not all to Israel; it was through those who followed the Messiah. Okay, and so the Hebrew epistles, James and John here, it was those who did these works that he lists, and the works he lists here in James 4 start at verse 6 and go down to verse 10. The terms of God's grace. All right, this is how they're going to get it. It's those who humble themselves. All right. By the way, just a little factoid on your outline there. I listed about grace in your Bible and where we learn from grace. On Sunday, we're going through the specifics of salvation. So we learned that when we talk about atonement, which you now have, and that separates you from the position that the kingdom folks are looking forward to. But atonement, we learn a lot about atonement in the book of Leviticus, back in the Old Testament. Right? Most of the atonement teaching we learned back from Leviticus. But grace, if you look in your Bible and do a word search on the word grace, the word grace appears in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, 38 times. If you want to include Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Old Testament there, it only appears 42 times in all of the Old Testament. Okay, in the Hebrew epistles, Hebrews through Revelation, it appears 23 times. In Paul's epistles, 13 small books in your Bible, about 10% of the words in your Bible, grace is mentioned 90 plus times. Okay, there's an obvious imbalance here about where grace is spoken about. Now, I know we're not talking about the verses and the context and all that, but just looking at the numbers there, there's a very clear difference on where you find grace in the Bible, and it's in the dispensation of grace. Right? That doesn't mean it doesn't occur anywhere else. And so that's an interesting thing to keep in mind when you're studying. If you do word searches and just find out where does God talk about these things, and you'll learn a lot about it. We learn more about God's grace today because there's no other terms that hinder us from understanding it. It's all been revealed about how God could offer grace to ungodly people. How confusing would it have been back under the law system where God said, here's the covenant I have, and when you obey this, I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to explain to you how I'm going to give it to you without obeying anything. Well, that's going to be confusing. So you see, God in his wisdom teaches us what it means to be righteous and holy under the law system, and that was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and now he can show us what it means that he's going to be gracious to the ungodly as well, right? That none of us are righteous and all that business. So anyway, James 4:6 talking about this grace and coming on God's terms. Grace is not an obligation that God is an obligation of God. It's not that when these people in the book of James, when they do these works, they can come up to God and say, God, you owe me grace. No, they can't do that, right? It's not something where they're an obligation to God because they do it. It's undeserved. Obedience doesn't earn it. Lowliness, I put in your outline there, lowliness, selling your possessions, exhibiting good works, following the commandments, those are not your terms of God's grace. You get God's grace, not of works, without the law, Romans 3 says, okay? You're not under the law system. You're reckoned dead. That's how you get grace from God, freely, all right? So that's a little different. So we look at James 4, verse 7, as we begin to go through these terms of God's grace for these people, you'll see that they're different from the terms that you receive God's grace on. You put your faith and trust in what Christ did on the cross for you on your behalf, and you receive God's grace freely. You're justified by faith. You're at peace with God. You have grace right there. You have James 4, verse 7 here starts to list these terms, the first one being submitting yourselves to God, right? Which seems to be the theme in the Hebrew epistles. It seems to be the theme in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember, Jesus taught that you'll know them by their fruits. And how can a good tree bear evil fruits? And how can an evil tree bear good fruits? Right? And so how are you going to know if these people here are receiving the grace of God and are going into the kingdom? Well, if they submit themselves to God. If they're not submitting themselves to God, it's a pretty good indicator that they're not a candidate to go into this kingdom. Okay? So submitting themselves to God was something they needed to do. Submission, by the way, and recognizing the authority of God was something these people were not doing when they were pursuing their own lusts. Right? And so submitting is number one on the list there. The second one being resisting the devil, and he will flee from them. This is interesting. And, verses 7 through 10 here, and these teachings about the terms of God's grace are all righteous things to do. And so, again, if we step back from the doctrinal context, we can take spiritual application from these. And you can preach an hour on each one of these verses. Resisting the devil. That's a good thing in any dispensation, I would think. You have the devil and his course and his system, and resisting what he's doing. That's a good thing, right? But for them here, keep in mind doctrinally, this is listed as a term, a condition of what needs to happen for them to enter this kingdom. If they don't do these things, then James 2 says their faith isn't proven. They're not going to the kingdom. Don't think they're going to receive anything of the Lord, James chapter 1. Right? They're double-minded in all their ways. So, going back to the text here, if you look at Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, that's an interesting statement there. He'll tend to think, well, you know, if you say the devil's coming upon you, and the Pentecostals like to say that the demons are upon you, the devils are upon you, and if you just say the name of Jesus, or if you just resist him, he'll run away like a cowardly lion that he is, right? Well, interestingly, these people here going through this affliction may die. Okay? The truth of the matter is this resistance to the devil was an active resistance. It wasn't just something where now that you're in Christ, okay, there's no way the devil has a handhold on you because you're dead in your flesh. Right? This was something that is pictured by Jesus' own temptation by the devil when he was taken to the wilderness. And the devil tempts him, right, with things that he... that were rightfully his, right? Things that he was going to have in the future. And yet he resisted him with Scripture. And he quoted Deuteronomy Every time he responded back to the devil, he resisted the devil. And when he did that, there was nothing else the accuser could do to him, right? So how were these people supposed to resist the devil? The same way Jesus did. Separating himself from the world system, he went out into the wilderness, right? Remembering the law system back in Deuteronomy and Exodus, quoting that law every time. And what's the devil going to do? He's going to tempt them with something that's rightfully theirs, that they're going to get in the future. But they don't have it now, and they're suffering right now, right? Just like Jesus was in his temptation. So Jesus provided a picture for them there on how to resist the devil. And that's the issue. Revelation 12, you have in Revelation, again, an amplification of what's going to happen when the devil himself enters this world system and he personally gets involved in the persecution of this remnant group. Revelation chapter 12, down in verse 9. It says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.'" You see, the devil was the accuser of these people and pointing out to them where they failed, right? This will come up again down in James 4:11, where James says, don't speak evil of your brother. This is why Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged with the same judgment. Okay? It was not for people under the law system to accuse each other of breaking the law. That was not why the law was given. Right? Yet that's what the devil used it for. But, oh, there's a law here. Well, I can use this to kill these people. Right? Because they've all broken it. Right? He's going to accuse them. And when people in James do the same thing, and they try to accuse each other, they're doing the devil's work there. It's evil. Right? Meanwhile, in Revelation 12, verse 10, here's the devil coming down to earth, and it says that he's the accuser of the brethren. And in verse 11, it says, "They overcame him," that they is the brethren. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." See, there's some qualifications here of how they overcome. This resistance to the devil, and he flees, it has to do with this overcoming. I'm not going to go into this whole doctrine, but you can study John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude and James, and study the doctrine of how they overcome. And they overcome by doing the commandments of the Lord. They overcome by, James says, keeping your mouth shut and doing what the Lord said. Right? Not trying to be a master, keeping yourself separate from the world system, resisting the devil. That's just not you going, I don't want the devil, I don't want the devil. There's a real list of commandments they did to resist the devil. Okay, Revelation 12, verse 11 said they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, right? Hebrews 9:15, that blood bought for them a new covenant, and the Spirit came down and dwelt them, right? And by the word of their testimony, what words? Well, Jesus used Deuteronomy, those are some nice words, or Exodus, those are some nice words, right? Jesus used those against the devil, right? So they're quoting the law right back to them. Remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will give them words that the gainsayers cannot resist, right? Remember that? So when Peter speaks before the rulers who are trying to condemn them, they can't resist what he says. Right? That's what's going on in Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcome him by the word of their testimony. And then it says, and they loved not their lives unto death. And so they realize that I'm here to die. Okay, and I will not be a part of that system. I will not pursue the devil, even after the world presents me with the things my flesh lusts after. Will not do it. Right? Same thing as the Lord did when he succeeded in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4, when the devil tempted him with those things. And he set an example there for these people. Okay, so anyway, that's a good cross-reference there to resisting the devil. It says that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But the reality is they could be killed. Remember, the reality was Jesus taught, you may be killed and afflicted, and they're going to persecute you. But don't be afraid of him who can take your body. Be afraid of him who can take your body and your soul. Remember that teaching? And so you should fear the one who can take your body and soul, and that's going to be the Lord. So the teaching is to give up your body freely if it means that you're going to preserve your soul. And that's what Revelation 12 was. They did not love their lives unto death, knowing that they would receive the reward of the Lord. Right? So there's your cross-reference to James 4, verse 7, resisting the devil and he will flee from you. People tend to add some magic to that today and say, oh, that's you and I. You know, if we just press hard against the workers of iniquity, you know, they're going to run away because we're so powerful and we're going to, you know, cast out the devils of opposition, this sort of thing. Well, they had specific commandments to follow. Look at verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Again, the spiritual teaching here that we need to study the word of the Lord. We need to assimilate the doctrine of that God teaches of our position in Christ into us so that we know how to walk in the Spirit. Those are all great teachings, and you can preach on this forever. But the doctrinal truth that you are not near God, and if you don't draw near to Him, He won't draw near to you, is not doctrine of pure dispensation. Okay, that's what it says the other way around. If you don't draw nigh to God, He will not draw nigh to you. Well, I thought, Romans 5:8, that while you were an enemy and a sinner, Christ died for you, and He did come into your place and give you something you didn't deserve when you weren't even looking in His direction. Right? So that's the difference between the teaching of the dispensation of grace and that mystery that was revealed to Paul, then this remnant group here. Okay? Now, of course, these teachings of James 4 is nothing new to what God required in His law system. All right? To these people who are going to give glory to Him by obedience to His law. If you look back at Psalm 24, we can see these people drawing nigh to God back in David's day and how that worked. Of course, we all know Psalm 23, don't we? Psalm 22, if you read Psalm 22, deals with the crucifixion of Jesus. If you read that, it talks about the events and the things going on in Jesus' head while He's being crucified. Psalm 22. Psalm 23 deals with leading people through the valley of the shadow of death. That would be a time of affliction, wouldn't it? That would be that remnant group. Psalm 24 then deals with the time after that affliction when God's kingdom is coming. Okay, so Psalm 22, 23, and 24, that's the order of events there. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Didn't we just read Revelation 12? After God has war in heaven and He conquers heaven and then He comes down to earth and conquers earth, now with salvation, the kingdom of our Lord set up, right? It's after He comes back in vengeance, after He comes and conquers. Well, Psalm 24 is talking about that. The earth is the Lord's and He dwells there. Well, that's going to be after the Psalm 23 time of affliction. Verse 2, for He hath founded it upon the seas, established it upon the floods. Look at verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Remember in Isaiah chapter 2? Where in the latter days there will be a hill, Mount Zion, and all of the nations will come up to this hill, and they'll say, teach us of the law of the Lord, and Jerusalem will be there, and Israel will be the priests of the Lord, and they'll be teaching God's law from this hill, this Mount Zion. Right? Well, Psalm 24, David says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And so you sing songs, right, about he has clean hands and pure hearts. Well, James 4 talks about how the only people who are going to get into this hill are going to be the priests, are going to be that peculiar nation, are going to be these people with a clean hands and pure heart. Okay? You receive all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus by God's grace, not because your hands were cleaner or your hearts were purer. Okay? You received all those the moment you believed and were put into Christ, and you learn about them later. All right? But these folks, it was a precondition. They have not yet received that hill. They have not yet received that kingdom on earth. And so a condition to get in there, that the narrow way, was pure hands or clean hands and a pure heart. So verse 4 there. Clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lift up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, we've got cursings in James 3. In James 1, we've got people who are vain because they're hearing and not doing. And that man's religion is vain. Remember that? James 2, the guy who has faith but not works, it's vain. Right? Well, in Psalm 24, verse 4, he who has not lift up his soul into vanity, but instead actually does the things God says to do, and that's cleaning your hands and purifying your heart. Purifying your heart in James 4, down in verse 8, says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Remember we studied that back in James 1? He says, you're double-minded, you're not going to receive anything of the Lord. If you're double-minded, you're not going to get on that hill. You're not going into that kingdom. Okay? And so the purity of their hearts means I'm not going to be two-sided on this. I'm going both feet in, full bore, and seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all those things will be added unto me. Matthew 6:33. That's not teaching for you. That's teaching for them. Right? And so it lines right up with David, who prophesies about the coming kingdom. Lines right up with Jesus, who is telling about the coming kingdom. And James is dealing with the 12 tribes who are ruling on 12 thrones. The 12 apostles here are writing these books to the 12 tribes, ruling on 12 thrones in the coming kingdom on that hill. And they're instructing them in the same way. Okay. Isaiah 1:15 and 16, just a cross-reference there. We studied that back in James 1 as well. And we studied the verse on double-mindedness. In Isaiah 1:15 and 16, Isaiah, he condemns Israel for offering sacrifices and not having pure hearts. They're doing it with impure hearts. You know, so God hated their sacrifices. He hated their holy days because they didn't do it with pure hearts or clean hands. They had dirty hands, they were doing wicked works, but they were still doing the temple sacrifices, you know. And God hated that. So Isaiah 1:15-16, the solution there Isaiah gave to them, to the nation of Israel, was to clean your hands, wash your hands, make yourselves clean. You know, and he says that your sins are as scarlet, but God will make them white as snow, back in Isaiah 1. Right, so that's the idea. And so that's where the teaching, again, Revelation in James 4 deals with the blood of the Lamb and all that. Look at verse 9 in James 4. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. What in the world does this mean? And does it apply to you today? Doesn't Philippians 4 say, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. And here James says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Turn your joy to heaviness. Is James serious? Is he being sarcastic? He's serious. Why would you be afflicted and mourn? Why would you willingly say, well, I'm going to turn my joy to heaviness? That's just what I'm going to do. What time is it in your life that this would be an appropriate instruction? Could it be in a bad time, right? When times are bad, when something has happened that's just horrible? That's not the time to be laughing. That's not the time to be, oh, it's a happy time. No, it's a bad time. Okay, so this is not talking about the dispensation of grace again. It's talking to these people who are living under a system, the Antichrist world system, that if they're really doing the Lord's will, they're not going to be a part of it, and it's going to be a time where they're going to be opposed, they're going to be afflicted. Okay, this is a mournful time. This is not a happy time. The happy times come later. Right? The kingdom comes later. But for right now, this is not the good time. So if you're among the group who's comfortable and secure and living it up, and these are happy times, right? Then you're not in the right crowd in James chapter 4. Again, showing us that this is not the teaching for you or I today. Okay. If you look at Psalm 119, and this may be the last few verses we cover tonight. Psalm 119. It's interesting how much David, again, we've been going back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also in the last few weeks going back to Psalms. David has so much doctrine back there for this kingdom group. You know, remember what the Davidic covenant was? Didn't David said, I want to build you a house and a temple, and then God said, I'll give it to your son. And God gave a covenant to David that through your seed will come a king, and there'll be a kingdom that lasts forever, right? So when you read the Psalms, you're reading all about this, all about the group who's oppressed by the world and the kingdom come. The latter half of the Psalms, the last book of the five books in the Psalms, or five divisions in the book of Psalms, and the last book there deals with the glorious kingdom. You read the last 15 or 20 Psalms there, and it's all praise the Lord, glory on earth and everywhere else, you know. That's what it is. But in Psalm 119 here, longest chapter in your Bible, Psalm 119, verse 71, you see here, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That's interesting. So here you've got a positive nature to being afflicted. Now you know this just as a general truth, right? Romans 5 kind of deals with that as well, where with knowing what God is doing and that sort of thing in the dispensation, when you face tribulation by faith, works patience, experience, and hope, tribulation can teach you some things about yourself. It can teach you some things about where you're going. But here in Psalm 119:71, David says, I can learn thy statutes when I am afflicted. Right? So the true nature of the law, again, was not a list of do's and don'ts, and this is what you just need to do because God's a grumpy Gus and he just wants to make you do something. Right? It was supposed to teach them things. Jesus said they were supposed to teach you love, mercy, judgment, you know, truth, right? But the Pharisees didn't learn that. They just learned, oh, we get off our sacrifice when we sin, you know. That's not the teaching of the law. Meanwhile, getting off topic here, Psalm 126 in verse 5. David says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. It says, actually, if you look at verse 4 there, it says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What's the teaching there? That these people who are weeping, who are afflicted, who are mourning, who have tears, they're going to be compensated for the affliction they're going through because they're God's righteous people. They're the people that God promised the kingdom. They're God's people, right? So when we go over then to Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah 31 is the chapter that most popularly known for, where God lists for the first time this new covenant to Israel, remember? And we're dealing with James, the people who are operating under this new covenant. Seems to be an interesting similar context there. James 31 verse 8. God says, behold, I will bring them. Them is in verse 7, the remnant of Israel. See that? O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. James is writing to the remnant of Israel. And Jeremiah says that God will bring them and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travails with child together. A great company shall return hither. So he's going to gather them all together to the land that God promised them, right? Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. Does that remind you of anything? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. Isn't that Psalm 23? I'll lead them into the still waters and the grass and all this stuff. I'll provide for them. Psalm 23, we just got done talking about, is a tribulation psalm. It's God's providing for them through the times of affliction. When God gathers them back, it's going to be a time of affliction. It's not going to be an easy time. Right? It's going to take some work. But look in verse 9. The hope is that he'll cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Then in verse 10, he kind of shifts tones and says, O nations, declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered is Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. That's Psalm 23 again. Right? For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Verses 10 and 11 there deal with that kingdom where it's done. And he says, declare the isles. They're going to proclaim God's glory and this sort of thing. But notice the terms there. It has to deal with their being pulled through and gathered together through this time of affliction, the valley of the shadow of death, right? And so in James 4, if they're operating according to the proper way, the narrow way, they're going to be afflicted and mourning and weeping and this sort of thing. It's not going to be a time of joy and laughter. And James is rebuking these people. If that's what you're doing, you're on the wrong boat, right? You're on the wrong way. Let's look one more place here to see this truth. Look at Luke chapter 6. I told you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was amplified by the book of James and the Hebrew epistles. And we see the same thing with this, be afflicted and mourn. Because Jesus in Luke 6 and in Matthew chapter 5, which is the more popular listing of the Beatitudes, right? Jesus starts giving out rewards. He's like, this is the people who are going to get what? And he says, these are who's going to get the reward. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20, uses the same terms that James does. He lifted up his eyes unto his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So what does that mean if you're rich? Not a kingdom for God for you. You see? You see that? Look at verse 22. Or 21, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Okay, so what if you're filled now? Well, not going to be so filled later, right? So you're saying to get into that kingdom, I'm going to face hunger? Yeah. Revelation says you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, right? God will provide your daily bread, but it takes a little bit of faith for that, right? So if you're trying to do it on your own, you're not going to receive that, and you're going to be suffering, you're going to be double-minded. Look at verse 21 again. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Oh, so that means Jesus came and he's telling jokes and making everyone happy because Jesus makes people happy, right? And this is what's supposed to happen. So that's how the New Testament's better than the Old. The New Testament makes everyone happy. The Old Testament's, oh, condemnation. No, Jesus is teaching that when the kingdom comes, these people are going to receive the rewards. The poor, the hungry, those who weep. They're going to laugh. They're going to be filled. But during that time of affliction, if you're laughing and you're filled then, you're not going to enter in. Okay? Verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. Oh, you mean we can't be friends with the world? You know what James said? And shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So when men curse you, you're saying I should just be quiet about it? Yeah. So you're not going to be like James 3, cursing people and spewing curses out. Right? Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Look at verse 24. Woe unto them that are rich. See, I'm not making it up here. The poor will receive the kingdom of God. Jesus says, woe unto them that are rich. Wow. Try preaching that today. People do. Right? If you got lots of money, oh, you're evil. Woe unto you. Right? You need to give some of that up to the church. Right? Or something. Woe unto them that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. You've received it now. You're not going to get in the kingdom. Right? That's what James is teaching. James says, if you've got happiness and joy and riches, James 5:1, read it. It says, you that are rich, you're going to receive condemnation. Because you're reaping the world system now. You're not going to reap God's kingdom later. Okay? Woe unto them that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto them that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. right? Wow, condemnation. And in James chapter 4, it's the same thing. We go back to James and we read in James 4 there just about being afflicted. Right? Being afflicted to mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. There's a good reason for that when Luke 6 is your doctrine. But Luke 6 is not our doctrine and dispensation. Okay? We have joy today by what God's given to us. We have peace with God. Paul says, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel and denied the faith. And so it's perfectly fine to eat food today and not be hungry, because God's not giving you your daily bread today. We'll cover the daily bread next week, but that's not what's happening. And so there's a need for us now to do those things, to have food and to earn things, provide for people that in our family that have need and that sort of thing. But here in James 4:9 is a different instruction. Right, that's why he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Jesus taught them to sell everything they had, humble themselves. Right? Those who have forsaken families and careers and houses are going to receive in the kingdom. Right? Not those who keep. If those who seek to keep their lives, he said, they're going to lose it. That was the principle. So in James 5:1, he says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. It's so clear to me that James 4 and 5 matches up with Luke 6 and Matthew 5. This kingdom teaching has nothing to do with you today, this dispensation. Okay? So I think we'll stop there. We covered Luke 6. God gives grace. He gives the rewards to those people who do what he says. There's terms there in James 4, 7 through 10 where they have to submit themselves, resist the devil, draw nigh to God, cleanse their hands. They have to do the commandments. They have to sell everything they have. They have to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. Then they're going to get exalted. Right? You get exalted in a heavenly place, Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7, by God's grace before you do any of these things. You don't need to draw nigh unto God. You are in his body, members of his flesh, bone of his bone. Right? Nothing, Romans chapter 8, nothing can rip you away from the love of God, Romans 8 says. Neither death, nor life, nor the kingdoms of this world, or nothing. Well, apparently here, the kingdoms of the world could tempt these people away from their inheritance. Right? Couldn't they do that? It's interesting. Colossians chapter 2, Paul deals with those who would rob you of your inheritance in this dispensation by offering up a voluntary humility. And talking about the humility of the world. Well, James 4, he says, be humble. If you don't humble yourself, you're not getting to that kingdom. Could it be that there was some remnants of this teaching or this idea amongst the dispensation of grace believers in Colossians 2? And Paul says, don't people rob yourself of your reward by God's grace by telling you, you need to do this and not touch that and be humble. Colossians 2, 18 and 19, remember those verses. They're trying to put them back under this law system in James 4. Don't let people rob you of your inheritance. Okay, you have the reward through God's grace and what Christ did. It's not because of the terms that he lists for the remnant people, the covenant people in James 4. Okay, so again, it should be clear, and we'll cover it next week as well, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, speak not evil of your brothers. He that speaks evil of his brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. If you're not a doer of the law, what's the teaching there? You're supposed to be a doer of the law. Right? James is teaching you have to do the law. But we'll cover that next week in James 4:11, where it's very clear, even four chapters into the book, James is teaching the law, doing the law. You have to do these things to enter God's kingdom and get his reward. In fact, you can find pretty much most of the Ten Commandments in James' book, and he's telling them that they must do it, or their faith is vain. So, very different, and there's no way to reconcile that with what Paul teaches about God's grace today. Any thoughts? Comments? Good stuff. We will finish chapter next week, 11 through 17, dealing with Lord willing, down in verse 15, right? The Lord will. What's it mean there? He says, you who say you're going to buy and sell in the city, you should say Lord willing. What's funny is that people say, oh, okay, I'm going to go buy and sell, Lord willing. The teaching is they should not be buying and selling at all. So, you get that one wrong. We'll cover that next week. All right, it's good stuff. Say a prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that you who have grace on whom you will, I've seen fit to give grace to ungodly people, undeserving people, people who never had a chance before until this dispensation where you've committed your love towards us. And so we're thankful for that. And help us not to abuse that and take advantage of that, but to reckon ourselves dead and to continue to study to show ourselves approved as a workman. I thank you for the people that come here tonight who listen on the internet, who desire to learn about your word and have it work effectually in them. Amen. Thank you, folks.